Beautifully sung. I like it when hymns are sung in such a way that the message really gets across and has a chance to get into our hearts, and that was the case tonight. And I just want to add my thanks, too, this being the last meeting, for all of those who've worked so hard for this conference, CMML, MSC, and so many here on the staff working behind the scenes, never hit the headlines, but God knows about it, doesn't he? God is not unrighteous. I should say he's not unrighteous. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown to his name and that you've ministered to the saints and to minister. And I'm always pleased to be with Brother David Long. It's nice to have somebody you can bounce your questions off, isn't it? That's what I do with him. We were talking about the burnt offering yesterday together. I'd just like to go over what we went over last night and list some of the resemblances between Joseph and the Lord Jesus. Resemblances between Joseph and the Lord Jesus. He was a wonderful counselor. A wonderful counselor, Joseph was. When it says in Isaiah chapter 9, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, I know that one of the modern versions has he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, but there really should be a comma between the two words, Wonderful Counselor. Because wonderful there is a noun. The Lord Jesus is wonderful, and he's also a counselor. Not an adjective, a noun, not an adjective. And as his name is, so is he. He's really wonderful, isn't he? He's a wonderful counselor. The king set him over the realm. I should say he did. The king set him over the realms. Sometimes when I read these to myself, I'm wondering, is this Joseph or is it the Lord Jesus I'm talking about? The king set him over the, all the treasures were his. Turned over the keys to all the treasures of Egypt. And all were told to bow to him. He was given a new name. We went over that last night. The Savior has a new name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And he was given a Gentile bride. Isn't that wonderful? How they correspond so beautifully. And his pathway led from suffering to glory. He provided abundantly for all who were in need. And then in chapter 42, we noticed that he required his brothers to go through a time of tribulation to bring them to repentance. And of course, we're getting into the prophetic side of things there. As far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, he's going to do the same. The tribes of Israel were uprooted, taken from their home down to Egypt, all except Benjamin. And of course, that has been the history of Israel, has it not? The tribes being uprooted and scattered throughout the Gentile world. They didn't recognize him, but he knew them. All the time. And they were troubled when they met him. They were troubled when they met him. They will look upon him whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. He showed remarkable grace to them, which the Lord Jesus certainly has done to us. Remarkable grace. Wonderful grace of Jesus, we sing. He wept over his brothers. And we mentioned last night how the Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem so many years ago. And then just as Joseph made a banquet and seated his brothers according to their ages, the Lord Jesus is going to sort out in the coming day all of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in chapter 44, you have the final trial, the silver cup in Benjamin's sack. And then finally, Judah, one of the brothers, makes a clean breast of the whole story. It's all going to come out in a coming day, just as it did then. He serves as intercessor in that particular situation. And of course, then the wonderful moment, one of the great moving moments in the book of Genesis, when Joseph is unable to restrain himself and he reveals himself to them and invites them to draw near. How very beautiful. And that makes us think of when the Lord Jesus is going to reveal himself to Israel and also to us when he comes in the rapture. Joseph revealed to them his identity and reassured them of it. And we saw last night that Jesus says, "Handle me and see. Behold, my hands and my feet." He revealed himself to the disciples. God raised him up to be their Savior. God raised him up to be their Savior. And the King made him Lord of all. Lord of all. He promised that they would be near him. Rings bells in my mind and in yours too. And just as Joseph's fame was heard in Pharaoh's house, so the fame of the Lord Jesus will be known among the Gentiles. And at the close of the meeting last night, we mentioned that the electrifying news went back to Jacob that Joseph was alive, and now the sufferer is crowned with glory and honor. And we'll just take up from there. And I'd like you to turn in to Genesis 49. We're just going to read a portion there and then read some final lessons from the life of Joseph. Genesis 49, verse 22. And this is the blessing of the tribes by Jacob. And we'll just read the blessing of Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough, by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength. The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Lovely benediction. Now we're going to go back to chapter 46 briefly, and the story switches to Jacob, but we want to think about that as well. In verses 1 through 7, you find Jacob going back, going to Egypt. Let's just read them, verses 1 through 7. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba. Beersheba was the very beginning of the desert, right there going south, right on the edge of the desert. He offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. Joseph will put his hand on your eyes." Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, and their wives in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Jacob. It went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. What's that all about? Well, Jacob's fathers had been told not to go to Egypt. And now circumstances are crowding in and practically compelling him to go to Egypt. He stops at Beersheba for guidance. He stops at Beersheba to hear the voice of God. And he does hear it. He hears it telling him it's all right to go. He gets God's approval to go down to Egypt. He was afraid to go, but now his fears are greatly relieved. I just thought we might stop here and just think about that subject of guidance for a while. There may be some here who are really cast upon the Lord right now as to the days ahead, what the Lord wants you to do. What is the most important thing in determining the guidance of God? Well, I would suggest that the very most important thing, if you want to know God's will, is your own personal spiritual condition before the Lord. I mean, we have our own little sets of rules and 10 steps, you know, for anything. But this really comes first. Our own spiritual condition before the Lord is really of utmost importance. And I think we must desire intensely to know His will. You know, the best prayer comes from a strong inward necessity. I think we've all proved that, haven't we? The best prayer comes from a strong inward necessity. And when we're really urgent before the Lord, we want to know God never fails us. Then we have to trust Him fully in the matter. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy steps. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not in his own understanding. That means I come before the Lord and I say, Lord, I know that the way of man is not in him. It is not in man that walketh to direct his step. I don't know what to do. And I'm coming to you and I'm trusting you to show me the way. Lean not unto thine own. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy path. Total commitment to the Savior. Total commitment to the Savior. I've often said, if I confess my sin as I'm conscious of it in my life, that keeps me clean. If I commit my life to the Lord day by day, that keeps me available. And if I'm clean and available, God's going to show me what He wants me to do. He's promised to do it. Confess and forsake all known sin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful. He's faithful to His promise. He said He would. He's just. He has a righteous basis for doing it, and He will do it. And then we have to pray without ceasing. Oftentimes the answers don't come quickly. I think when we're first saved, oftentimes we do see quick answers to prayer, but then God teaches us a deeper lesson, and that is to wait on Him as we grow older in the faith. Spend much time in the Word of God. The Bible, in a general way, reveals the will of God. It gives you the overall view of the will of God, but then God often speaks in a very specific way through His Word, granting guidance. And I'm sure that if this meeting were open for participation, many of you could say how a verse of Scripture stood out in neon lights, you know, when you were reading at the right time, you just happened to read it that morning, and God showed you what He wanted to do, what He wanted you to do. I remember years ago, dear brother Steve Richards, now home with the Lord in Turkey, you know, and they had been battling it out in Turkey for years, and the thought just came, I wonder if we should go to Germany, where we could reach Turks without harassment. And there are plenty of Turks in Germany, and he turned to his Bible that morning and it said, dwell in the land and feed on the faithfulness of the Lord. And he stayed in Turkey on the basis of that verse. That was God's voice to him. Now, it might not say that to you, but it said it to him. Dwell in the land and feed on the faithfulness of the Lord. And that's exactly what he did. Pray without ceasing. Spend much time in the Word. Get as much information as you can. I think God expects us to use our common sense too. And I find out that the more information I have, the easier it is for God to guide me. Although I don't limit Him to that. List the pros and cons of certain courses of action that might be before you. List the pros. That doesn't decide it, but it helps put things in perspective, I think. Don't manufacture your own guidance. Isaiah chapter 50. Verse 11, great verses on divine guidance. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 is the right way to get guidance. Verse 11 is the wrong way to get guidance. Verse 10, who among you fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. You know, that verse parallels Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tremendously. It says the same thing that we had in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Who among you that fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of his servant, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding, who walks in darkness and has no light. That is, you acknowledge you walk in darkness. You say, I don't know the way, Lord. I'm in darkness, and I want you to show me. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. It's not really, as I say, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, all over. The wrong way to get guidance. Verse 11, look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand, you shall lie down and sorrow. What's that? It's manufacturing your own guidance. It's manufacturing your own guidance, you know. Lighting a fire, and walking in the light of your own fire. God says, this you shall have from my hand, you shall lie down in darkness. Resist the temptation to do that. Seek the advice of godly elders. I think this is very, very important. Seek the advice of godly elders. They can see things that maybe you're not seeing at the time, and they will help bring things into focus too. No man's a judge of his own gift. No person's a judge of his or her own gift. And there's great safety in going to people like that. But we have to resist the temptation to go to people who will tell us what we want them to tell us. Huh? That's another side of the picture. Resist that temptation of going to people, and you know very well what they'll tell you, and that's what you want them to tell you. God doesn't play games. Be willing to wait. This is so hard, isn't it? And the whole area of divine guides, being willing to wait, to wait, to wait. Why doesn't God answer? And I follow a few little rules. If you're praying for guidance and no guidance comes, God's guidance is for you to stay where you are. I think that's sound, don't you? If you're praying for guidance and no guidance comes, God's guidance is for you to stay where you are. They say darkness about going is light about staying. You say, what's the scripture? Well, the scripture is Israel marching through the wilderness, you know, and the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They were not to move till God guided them to move. And there's safety in following that advice. Keep busy while waiting for guidance. Keep busy while waiting. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. That's the kind of people God guides, those who find something to do and are busily doing it. Most people that God guides are taken out from their normal activities of life and thrust forth. I ask the Lord to confirm the guidance in the mouths of two or three witnesses, because that's a divine principle. In the mouths of two or three witnesses shall everything be established. Competent testimony, the mouth of two or three witnesses. I say to the Lord, Lord, you know, if you only give me one indication of your will, I might miss it. But if you give me two or three, I won't miss it. Is he gracious? Is he gracious? Does he do that? Does he not do that? He's doing it. He's more concerned to show you his will than even you are to get it. Be careful about putting out the fleece. There's danger about that, isn't there? There was a man that worked in an office, and he brought a coffee cake every morning. And I can just see that coffee cake. I wish I had a piece of it right now. I mean, you know, it was made with butter, and the crust was so delicious. And then there was this white frosting over it, and there were raisins in it. And then he decided he'd quit. He'd quit. It was just too much. And so he announced to the office there'd be no more coffee cake. And it wasn't very long before he showed up with a coffee cake. And they said to him, you said there wasn't going to be any more coffee cake. And now you're bringing... Well, he said, let me tell you what I had. He said, I was driving to work today, and he said, I passed the bakery. And he said, I could smell the coffee cake. And so he said, I put out the fleece. And he said, I said, Lord, if you want me to buy that coffee cake, you provide a parking space. And he said, the third time around the block. Yes, the parking space was there. Sometimes the guidance of God is very, very clear. It's crystal clear. There's no mistake. And other times it's very unclear. Very unclear. That's just the way it is. And I think it's good to know that and to face it. But I ask the Lord, make the guidance so clear that to refuse would be positive disobedience. Is that legitimate? I think it's legitimate. God accommodates himself to our weakness in this matter. I really believe he does. Make the guidance so clear that to refuse would be positive disobedience. God usually leads just one step ahead. He doesn't give us the whole blueprint, for the future. One step enough for me. But let me just say this too. I believe that no one who sincerely wants to do the will of God will ever miss it. I really believe that. If you sincerely want the will of God more than anything else in life, you won't miss it. And when you find it, you'll find that his will is good and acceptable and perfect. Absolutely. Chapter 46, you then have the names of the families that went down to Egypt. And then you find Jacob settling in Goshen. Well, you know, I just have to chuckle when I think of this. These Jews coming down from Canaan, and they're going to settle in Egypt. Where do they settle? They settle in the very best part of it. They settle in the part that's the most lush as far as vegetation is concerned for their livestock. This is how God provided for them. Of course, the shepherds and those people were an abomination to the Israelites, and they wanted them to be separate. So God wanted them to be separate too, didn't he? And it's wonderful how God can take the minds of heathen people, unregenerate people, to work out his own will. God is a God of separation. He really is. Why did he tell the people of Israel not to wear garments with a garment of woolen and linen together? Why? Because he's a God of separation. Why did he tell them not to sow a field with diverse seed? Because he's a God of separation. Why did he tell them not to plow with an ox and an ass yoked together? Because God is these were all object lessons for his people, teaching them separation. He wanted his people to be different. And incidentally, that's the meaning of the word holiness. Holy, isn't it? Holy means separate. It means set apart, separate. God wanted his people to be a holy people, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. They would have different food, worship, lifestyle, and they were not to marry Gentiles. God wants his people today to be separate too. And that's what's so appalling, and I think it must be a shock for many of you missionaries to come back to the United States and find all of this ecumenical movement underway. Evangelicals and Catholics together. We're all brothers in Christ. And then, prayer partners? Forget the name of the organization. Promise keepers, yeah. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, anybody. Get all together, you know. God wants his people to be separate. And this means in marital matters, in business matters, and in certainly spiritual matters as well. We're to go forth outside the camp bearing his reproach. The Christian's strength is in his separation, as in the case of Samson in the Old Testament. His strength is in his separation. I always think of Archimedes, how he said, give me a fulcrum and I can move the world. You know, you can just pry, but you have to get out of the world in order to move it on that fulcrum. Chapter 47, this is very touching, I think, Genesis chapter 47. You find, first of all, here that Joseph was not ashamed of his brothers. And I find that very touching to read in Hebrews 2:11. Wherefore he's not ashamed to call them brethren. I tell you, I can think of a few reasons why the Lord Jesus might be ashamed to call us brethren. Huh? Can you? I can think of quite a few reasons. He can't find any. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. And not only that, but chapter 47, verses 1 through 12, you find the father and the five brothers being presented to Pharaoh. I think this is really great to see how God is working all things out. I mean, Pharaoh, he's one of the great potentates of the world at that time. And here are these anonymous Jews, you know. And here they are in the palace and in the presence of Pharaoh. I love verse 7, Genesis 47, verse 7. Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, picture that in your mind. Picture that in your mind. Here's a very humble Jewish man, probably old and wizened by now. And here he's in the presence of the Pharaoh, and he blesses him. Listen, the less is blessed by the greater. You know, after you get your picture taken underneath, right, who is the greater? And of course, Jacob was the greater, wasn't he? God reckons things differently than we reckon them. I think that's absolutely beautiful. Here his father is blessing Pharaoh, and that's a preview of the time when reconciled Israel will be a channel of blessing to the Gentiles. It's marvelous, isn't it, how all the little details in the life of Joseph and his family just correspond with the rest of Scripture. How did these men do that, writing the Bible? They never collaborated. They lived in different eras, different dispensations, and yet it all forms one perfect whole. Verse 25, we just have to move along. I like this verse. So they said, you have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. And when we think of the implications of Calvary and what the Lord Jesus did for us, who he is, and what he did for us, there's only one sane, sensible, reasonable, rational thing to do. And that's to bow at his feet. Say, Lord Jesus, you have bled and died for me. Henceforth I will live for you. Anything less than that is only polished sin. It's only polished sin. You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servant. How much more should we say to the Lord Jesus, love so amazing, so divine, will have my soul, my life, my all. Then moving on to chapter 49, we come to that blessing that Jacob pronounced on Joseph. And I'd just like to look at those first verses with you. Chapter 49 says, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength. The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Joseph's a fruitful well, a fruitful bough. The well here speaks of separation. The wall speaks of separation. The well speaks of communion. His branches run over. That's separation. The well speaks of communion. And when these are present, the branches droop over the wall with clusters of blessing to a thirsty world. And so you find the blessings of Christ when you come to John's gospel. For instance, you find the blessings of Christ overflowing to that Samaritan woman. I mean, he came to seek the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But the blessing overflows in John 4 to that Samaritan woman. And, of course, in Acts 8 as well, when the gospel goes up to the Samaritans, and Acts chapter 10, the case of Cornelius and his household. So you see this scripture so beautifully fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus. It says the archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. It speaks of the way he was treated by his brothers. And it was bitter. It was bitter. I mean, they had murder in their hearts, didn't they? They wanted to kill him. So he really suffered more than you really feel in the earlier part of Genesis. But it says his bow remained in strength. That's beautiful. How does that mean, his bow remained in strength? Well, it really did remain in strength when he was ill-treated by his brethren, huh? He was victorious through it all. His bow remained in strength when he was tempted by that seductive woman. And his bow remained in strength when he was thrown into the prison as a criminal. He came through it well. And that's a beautiful thing, because he was really the picture of weakness, isn't it? Wasn't he? The weakness made strong by God. Really beautiful. The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Israel. Now, there's a problem here. Forgot to ask Mr. Long this one. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Does that present a problem to you? Look carefully at it. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. When you read that, it sounds as if the Messiah was going to come from Joseph. But he didn't come from Joseph. He came from Judah. What does this mean? Huh? I'm tempted to make that an assignment for you. But I think I would suggest to you it means this, that the Spirit of God had just traced the panorama of Joseph's life. And he says, this is a picture of what the Messiah's life is going to be. From thence, from that sort of circumstances. It doesn't mean that the Messiah was going to be descended from Joseph, of course not. But it means what I've been tracing for you in the preceding chapters, the Spirit of God is saying, it's going to apply fitly to the Lord Jesus when he comes. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From all Joseph went through is a foreshadowing of what the Messiah would go through, including his suffering and his eventual triumph. Really beautiful, isn't it? Then in chapter 50, you have the death of Jacob. And of course, the brothers are afraid now that Joseph is going to take it out on them, that Joseph is going to take revenge on them, but not so. Just as Joseph showed no revenge or retaliation, so the Lord sent the Holy Spirit to the very city where he had been crucified. That is marvelous, isn't it? Of all the cities in the world, he sent the Holy Spirit to Jerusalem, the very place where he himself had been lifted up on that cross of shame. Why? God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. He didn't take vengeance. Joseph didn't, and neither did the Lord Jesus. And Joseph brings that out in verse 19 in a very beautiful way. It says, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? What does he mean? Am I in the place of God? He means that's God's prerogative to take vengeance, to avenge these matters. It's not mine. I'm not here in the place of God. Next, his brothers had thought evil against him, but God meant it for good. Verse 20, how beautiful. But as for me, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. God overcoming the wickedness of man to work out his eternal purposes and especially his purposes in salvation. And then he promises to nourish them and their little ones. Verse 21. Now therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. They didn't expect this. They never expected that this is the way the story was going to unfold. And here he speaks so comfortingly to them, and kindly to them when they really deserved something quite else. Now let me just in closing go over some of the lessons that we get from the life of Joseph. Number one, sometimes the best people are least appreciated in life. It's one of the contradictions of life. Sometimes the best people are least appreciated. And number two is somewhat similar. Bad things often happen to good people in life. I'm looking at the outside of things now. Bad things sometimes happen to good people. Three, we noticed as we went through that man has his wickedness, but God has his way. It's a good thing to remember. Man has his wickedness, but God has his way. We see God's will triumph. He makes the wrath of men to praise him, and the remainder of wrath he restrains. Number four, nothing happens in life by chance. Good. I think I told you about this editor that was editing a recent manuscript of mine, and I used the word unfortunately. I use it all the time. She wrote back, there's no fortune for a Christian. I thought that was a little extreme, but anyway. Nothing happens in life by chance. Five, the way of the transgressor is hard. And we see that, of course, as these brothers go through this time of trial and tribulation before they repent and Joseph reveals himself to them. Seven, we reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. But eight, God honors those who honor him. We mentioned that last night. Joseph honored God, and God honors Joseph. And we're talking about him in 1997. Number nine, we're all tempted. The sin is not in being tempted, but in yielding to the temptation. Good to remember that. Ten, we don't have to sin. God has provided so that we don't have to sin. Joseph, we mentioned, lost his coat, gained a character, and won a crown because of his refusal to sin. 11, God is pleased when we suffer for doing good rather than when we deserve to suffer. It's no glory to God if we suffer because of some sin in our life or some stupidity that we do. I think number 12 is good. We shouldn't wait till circumstances change, but we should glorify God in the circumstances and serve others at the same time. Joseph went right to work in prison, didn't he? He didn't wait till the circumstances changed. And because he went right to work, he got out of the prison. 13, when God seems to be doing nothing, you can be sure that he's quietly working out his purposes and keeping his promises. The silence of God. 14, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. 15, we should not be weary in well-doing. We shall reap if we faint not. Next, the way of blessing is to confess our sins and obtain forgiveness. If these brothers had done it sooner, they would have avoided a lot of testing in their life. 17, when we've been wronged, we should immediately forgive in our hearts. Then when the person comes and confesses, we should administer forgiveness to that person, and we should do it indefinitely. Indefinitely. 18, there's only one way of salvation. There's only one way to get that food, and that was to go down to Joseph in Egypt. The only way of life at that time. So it is today. 19, whenever Joseph was given his proper place, there was blessing. 20, every knee was compelled to bow to Joseph. 21, Joseph showed great grace to his brothers. 22, he invited them to draw near. 23, we just had it. Gratitude should lead to total consecration. 24, the secret of Joseph's life was that the Lord was with him. 25, the way up is down. And 26, lifetime is training time for reigning time. Now, there are a lot more lessons, I know, in these passages, but those are some of the key lessons that we learn from this wonderful passage of the Word of God. May the fragrance of the life of Joseph, as we later see, of course, in the life of the Lord Jesus, go with us through the days ahead. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this time that we've had today, the day and during the week, when we've been able to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus and fellowship together around the precious Word of God. How much we owe to that Word. We just thank you for this dear man, the book of Genesis, and the prospect that someday we'll meet him too. We'll be able to sit down and talk to him, hear him tell it in his own words, as it were, and how we'll be able to rejoice together at the goodness and grace of God. In the meantime, we pray that you'll keep us in your love and in the patience of the Lord Jesus until we see his face. We ask it in his worthy name. Amen.